Why pray? Why pray? What answer would you give to that question? I imagine that there is a whole range of possible answers that could be given, since most people do pray or say that they pray. For those who are outside the church, I imagine that there are two main answers to that question. People pray, firstly, because of habit. Habit that goes back to childhood. My mother taught me to say my prayers at bedtime, somebody would say. My granny said it was the right thing to do. I don't feel good unless I've said my prayers last thing at night. I know that Ricky Ross, whom I referred to earlier in the youth talk, was taught to pray as a child. I'm pretty sure he still prays at times. Habit. That's one reason. The other, of course, is crisis. In times of emergency, most people pray, or at least they cry to God for help. Listen to these words of John McCarthy, the journalist, at a time of particular crisis in his imprisonment as a hostage in Lebanon. Very striking words. One morning, my fears became unbearable. I stood in the cell, sinking into despair. I felt I was literally sinking, being sucked into a whirlpool. I was on my knees, gasping for air, drowning in hopelessness and helplessness. I thought that I was passing out. I could only think of one thing to say. Help me, please. Oh God, help me. The next instant, I was standing up, surrounded by warm, bright light. In the space of a minute, despair had vanished, replaced by boundless optimism. What had happened? I'd never had any real faith, but I felt I had to give thanks. But to what? Dire necessity drives people to prayer, even prayer to an unknown God. So I would think that habit and crises are the two main reasons why people outside the church pray. But what about people inside the church? That is to say, Christian people. Well, again, a whole range of reasons might be given, among them this one. We pray, surely, because God requires it, according to the Bible. Men ought always to pray, said God's Son. And you can't read the Bible without being struck by the significance and prominence of prayer throughout. Why, our Lord himself prayed a great many times. And chapter 17 of the Gospel records such a lengthy prayer. John sets it out for us. And we're going to look at this prayer over the next 10 or 11 weeks to see if we can find some help in our praying. Because we do need help to pray. Prayer is not an easy thing. I think there's something wrong with you if you find prayer easy. It's not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. In fact, it's one of the hardest things we have to do as Christians. Yes, prayer is natural and instinctive to the Christian, but it's still a very hard thing to do. And we'll probably find 10 good reasons why we won't pray when we think we should. So we're going to look at this prayer to see if we can find some help. Why pray then? Well, because Jesus first prayed for us in John 17. But can Jesus' prayer here help us? Yes, I believe it can. Let me point out four things to help us. Firstly, Jesus' prayer helps us, for it provides a model for us. And in some ways it provides us with a better model than the prayer which we often regard as a model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, which we call the Lord's Prayer, but is really the disciples' prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer here. And it seems to me it provides a better model than the other prayer, for in that other prayer, Jesus tells us what we should do. Here he shows us what we should do. He does it. He prays. And he records it for us by way of an example, so that we may learn to do it as well. And we do learn best in life, don't we? Not by people telling us what to do, but by people showing us how it should be done. I've tried to read a few books in my life about how to swing a golf club. And I've tried to pay attention to what I've been told to do. But the net result has been confusion, worse, confounded. And I don't think I got as much help as just one lesson from a golf professional in St. Andrews. Compared with all the books that I've read, I'm not saying that it's made a great difference to my golf swing, but at least I know what I should be doing. And you do learn best in life, don't you, by seeing somebody good doing something and showing it to you, rather than being told what to do. An apprentice will learn his skills by watching the craftsman at work. And we learn best how to pray by watching the master at work in John 17. And so it is a model prayer for us. And that's why we're going to spend quite a lot of time looking at the verses. But let me just now, this morning, make very quickly three general and simple points about true prayer from this model prayer. Notice firstly how prayer here is really a conversation. It's a conversation between a son and the father. And the very first word of the prayer is very significant. How does Jesus begin? He begins, Father, the hour has come. 6 times this title is used in the prayer. It's the significant and main form of address. Behind the Greek word pater is the Aramaic word Abba. And of the 21 recorded prayers of Jesus in the New Testament, 20 of them start with this familiar address, Father, the one exception being the cry of dereliction on the cross at Calvary, where Jesus prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But on all other occasions, he addresses God as Abba Father, which means literally, my own dear Father. Or in our colloquial language, Daddy. It was the child's word of approach to the male parent. Now, obviously, there is something quite unique about Jesus' relationship as son to his heavenly Father. But remember that Jesus invites all of us who believe in him to use the same title in addressing Father. We are to converse with God, calling him Abba Father. That is to say, we are to think of prayer as a conversation with God. Prayer is not coming into God's presence with some kind of prepared statement, some familiar liturgical language. We don't do that at all in prayer. Prayer is conversing with God as our Father and sharing with him what is in our lives. When we approach our earthly parents, we do not come into their presence with some kind of prepared statement, some kind of address that is written down when we approach them. Sometimes, of course, we have to prepare our words very carefully when we speak to our parents. But the main point, of course, is that this relationship guides the conversation between parent and children. It controls it. It is the characteristic thing. And we must hold this ever before us. Prayer is a relationship with somebody we know. That's the point in verse 3. This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God. It's knowing Father God that is the controlling influence as far as prayer is concerned. There's the first point that we can learn in general from this model prayer. It's a conversation. And this leads, secondly, to another general point from the model prayer. Notice how Jesus starts. his prayer. Now, our difficulties in prayer are often, I think, because we start at the end instead of the beginning. That is to say, we start with our desire for answers, and we go straight into the requests for answers. But notice that Jesus starts with adoration before he makes his requests for answers. You see, prayer is not just asking, 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 asking of God. If that's what characterized our conversations with our human friends, this would be an insult, wouldn't it? Every time we see them, we approach them and ask them for something. Ask them, ask them. That would be quite insulting. And so the start of prayer is to offer to God words of adoration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the third lesson here from this model prayer is a very, very simple one, but I think it's important. Notice how Jesus spends much more time praying for others than praying for himself. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. But in the rest of the prayer, verses 6 to 26, he prays for others. That is to say, one-fifth he prays for himself, four-fifths for others. It's a very simple but striking statistic, because it seems to me that probably the proportions are reversed with us. Probably we spend four-fifths of our time praying for ourselves and our concerns and our needs and our immediate circle, and then perhaps just a fifth for others and those outside our circle. But the pattern of Jesus' prayer here reminds us how absolutely crucial it is to pray for others. Intercessory prayer is stressed everywhere in the Bible. So John 17 gives us a model for prayer, and we shall see this, I hope, in the weeks that follow. We learn how to pray by watching the Master at work. And let me say this again, we do learn how to pray by listening to others, by observing others. I learned most about prayer by going along on a Saturday evening to our church prayer meeting in Edinburgh, in Holyrood Abbey, and just sitting there. I didn't have to do anything. I just sat and I listened to people. I observed, with my eyes closed, of course, listened to how they prayed. That's how I learned most about prayer. And I've encouraged so many people in the church here. If you're really wanting to grow in prayer, well, come along on a Wednesday evening and sit with us. You don't have to do anything, but just be there and learn from others. That's the best way to get help in this matter of prayer. So John 17 helps us as a model for prayer. But secondly, it helps us because we see here the value that God puts upon us. For it tells us here that God's Son actually prays for us. Now, when we realize this evaluation, it gives us tremendous encouragement, doesn't it? And it is very encouraging, isn't it, when we hear that people are praying for us. I haven't met anybody yet in all my years who was profoundly discouraged when he or she heard that somebody else was praying for them. Some people can be profoundly moved by knowing that other people pray for them. And if you know that somebody's praying for you continually or even daily, it's a tremendous reassurance, isn't it? Especially in a time of need. There are two people in Edinburgh who have prayed for me every day since I came to Christ. One of them is a frail old lady in her 80s, and she still pours out her heart. She prays for me, and that's one of the most reassuring things to me in the whole of my ministry. And it is reassuring and encouraging, isn't it, when somebody prays for us, and how much more so when we learn that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords actually prays for us, prays for you individually, prays for me. What does it say in verse 20? I do not pray for these only, that's the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Those that will believe. Who's he praying for? Well, he's praying for all those down the ages who are going to come to faith. That's us in 1994. He's praying for us in John 17. And he still prays for us in heaven. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in heaven just now. He's praying for us. That's amazing, isn't it? What does he pray for? Well, he prays for his disciples in heaven now, the same kind of things that he prayed for his disciples on earth. And what did he pray for them then? Well, it tells us in John 17, for example, he prays that they might be protected and kept and guarded. Verse 11, Father, keep them in thy name. Verse 15, Father, keep them from evil and from the evil one. Remember, that's what he prayed for Simon Peter in particular. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you, but I have prayed for you. And when you have turned, not if you've turned, but when you've turned, your faith will be strengthened, and go and strengthen your brethren. So it's tremendously moving, I suggest, to realize that Jesus Christ up in heaven, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, is appearing now before his Father in heaven, bearing the marks of his atoning death in his hands and his feet and in his brow. And there before the Father, he is interceding for you and interceding for me, and praying to the Father, keep them, protect them, guard them, that their faith may not fail, that they may be preserved from evil and harm. So John 17 helps us to see the value that God puts upon us. And thirdly, John 17 helps us in that it reminds us of our resources for mission. For in this great prayer, Jesus presents the mission of the whole church down the ages to the Father. And he anticipates the success of that mission, its triumph and its completion. Now, the church's mission today is a very, very difficult task. We all know that. We're increasingly aware of it. There is the widespread apathy, the very staggering numbers who are outside of the gospel, the great needs of the nation, never mind the needs round our doors. Mission is very, very difficult. And in the midst of us, we can easily get discouraged and depressed and in despair and almost give up. But let's remember this. The mission of the church will be successful. Said Jesus in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for these are thine. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that all those who are given to Jesus Christ will come to him. All those in the world who are given to Jesus Christ, all those in the parish of Christen who are given to Jesus Christ will undoubtedly, without a shadow of a doubt, come to him in due course. They'll come to Jesus Christ. The mission will be successful. It will be completed. It will be triumphant. How do we know that? Because it's based upon this prayer in John 17. And we're reminded here, of course, of the great resource for mission. According to the Bible, God apparently is going to do things successfully, primarily through the prayers of his people. That's what he set out to do. I wonder if we believe that. That's the bottom line as far as discipleship is concerned and mission is concerned. Now, I know that prayer can't be measured in quantity, but it's certainly true in the church in Scotland today that there is simply not enough prayer. I think we can say that without any hesitation. Say that without any fear of contradiction. There is today in Scotland in the church simply not enough prayer. Now that's not the problem in times of revival and hasn't been in the past. The problem in revival times is to get people to stop praying. How can we restrict them? How can we limit them? How can we restrain them? All this prayer that's going up. There's so much prayer. How can we dampen down the enthusiasm? How can we stop this prayer and get them to do other things as well? That's the problem in revival, but it's not our problem now because there's no revival and there's no growth in the church and there won't be until people hear the call to pray and catch the vision and feel the need and get down on their knees and pray. This prayer in John 17 reminds us of the ultimate resource for mission. John Wesley once said that he had a pretty poor opinion of a Christian who prayed less than 4 hours per day. And when I hear that, I want to laugh at the impossibility of this. Or do I want to cry concerning my inadequacy and poverty? John 17 does tell us about the ultimate resource for mission. And fourthly, John 17 helps us in that it challenges our consecration. Notice the point at which this prayer is offered in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." What's the hour? Well, it's the hour of testing. It's the hour of service. It's the hour of significant work for God, for the Father. That's the hour. And you see, this prayer of consecration was needed for this new hour. Yes, God's Son had offered prayers of consecration before that, many, many times. But this new hour demanded a new prayer of consecration. And you see, yesterday's consecrations will not serve us for today's crisis. Every new stage in life needs a new prayer of consecration. Indeed, every new day with its range of challenges and tests requires a new prayer of consecration. And John 17 reminds us of this, of the necessity of it, of the indispensability of it. John 17 shows us this and many other things as well. It's a chapter which has strengthened and sustained multitudes down the ages. The most notable example, of course, being the great John Knox, the great Scottish reformer and man of faith, who apparently in his last days asked his wife to read John 17 to him, and to read it again, and to read it again, and to read it again. And apparently John Knox passed out of time into eternity as his wife was reading this chapter, John 17. It's a very reassuring chapter for death. It's a very, very encouraging chapter for life. So may God open our eyes and help us to see the riches that are to be found here for ourselves, for our lives, and for our prayers. Let's pray together. Yes, we do pray that our eyes might be opened to see these spiritual realities. We hear of them, and we accept them in theory. But we do need the impact of your Spirit to write them upon our hearts and to stimulate our wills for action. Give to us a sense of great need, so that we will come to you with earnest faith in our praying.
and have confidence that you can supply our needs and the needs of the church and the needs of people in the world. We thank you for your Son's example to us. We thank you for your Son's ministry for us on our behalf, and for the way that he intercedes as our great high priest in heaven. May this bring to some of us here this morning who are facing difficulties and struggles in the week to come, may it give to them bedrock confidence and humble security. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.